Dear Heavenly Father, you are most aware of the irony of me completing a sermon series on wisdom. And I pray, Father, that as we come to you tonight, trying to understand your word and to apply it to our lives, that we would do so with humility. And Lord, that we would find our wisdom in your Son, Jesus Christ, over all. We pray, Lord, that you would make us a wise people, that you would give us a great desire for wisdom. And Lord, we pray that we would be known as a church that loves you so much that we struggle to be wise. Oh God, might we be humble. Might we be a people that knowledge does not puff up. God, might I be a pastor who is not puffed up by knowledge. Oh God, bring us to your word. Humble and humiliate us before your word so that you might lift us up through your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the evenings for some time, I've been arguing for the way of wisdom over and against the Pharisaical religion, which adds to the Word of God through supposed revelations or by teaching that sin is outside of the human heart and that the cure for sin lies outside of Christ or some combination of that. But we've also addressed the issue of taking away from the Word of God by not imitating God in His holiness or by not attempting to follow His laws. Both of those are ways of foolishness. And tonight I wanted to conclude our wisdom series, or perhaps I should say pause, as I will likely resurrect it in the future. But I wanted to draw together some thoughts, consider a text, and then have some application. Our salvation, sanctification, and perseverance of faith are based on wisdom. To say as an absolute fool in your heart that there is no God is to means that you are not saved. To be a foolish Christian is to jeopardize the legitimacy of your profession of faith. And so Paul cries out, "O foolish Galatians," and when he is concerned that they have begun to reject the gospel. And in Ephesians, Paul speaks of sanctification and then says, "Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is." Wisdom, the love for wisdom, and the desire to be wise is basic to being a Christian. If you're not advancing in wisdom and your calling and according to your capacities, you need to be concerned that your profession of faith is growing hollow. I speak this strongly of wisdom because of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God has made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. To have Christ and His righteousness and His sanctification and redemption is for Christ to be your wisdom. And when Christ, an infinite God, makes His dwelling place in a finite heart, that heart begins to grow and so that it might hold such an awesome gift and awesome person within Himself. Now, culturally in the West, Christians, we don't tend to think of wisdom as a necessary component of our salvation. And part of this is because we tend to take the view that wisdom is something esoteric or academic or secondary. But in God's view, the greatest leap of wisdom that ever occurs does not occur between an educated and uneducated person or an intelligent and unintelligent person. But the greatest leap of wisdom that ever occurs is when the Spirit of God regenerates a fool's heart so that he can say, "There is a God, and He knows me, and He loves me, and His Son died for me." That's wisdom. Augustine was one of the most brilliant minds in history, but he was an absolute fool until he repented of his sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When the absolute fool begins to fear God with the clean fear of God spoken of in Psalm 19, he then begins a long journey of wisdom. I have in the past defined wisdom from Noah Webster as the right use or exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable ends, and the best means to accomplish them. This is wisdom in act, effect, or practice. If wisdom is to be considered as a faculty of the mind, it is the faculty of discerning or judging what is most just, proper, and useful. Now, this definition of wisdom is a philosophically true statement, but to make it theologically sound, we have to add something to it. To ensure that our goals are worthy of praise and our actions are holy, we must love God with all of our being and love our neighbor as ourself. When we love God, we desire to imitate God and to walk with Him and in conformity to His law. And when we love our neighbor, we love him as God would have us love ourselves. And God expects us to love ourselves as His image bearer, His children, and His creation. Wisdom, then, is fearing God and loving God. It is so primary to being a Christian that a fool is damned to hell, and the foolish are threatened by the fires of hell. Wisdom is loving, ordered by the truth of God. This is why Solomon cries out to his readers, "My son, give me your heart." Because he understands that if his son will submit his heart to the word of God, he's saved. The book of Proverbs goes on to tell us that there is another speaker besides the Spirit of God and the godly as represented by Solomon, and that is Dame Folly. Dame Folly is loud and she's seductive and she knows nothing, though she has a great appearance of wisdom in this world. In this world and at this time, there is an open competition between the love of wisdom and the love of foolishness. Dame Folly cries out to us, as does Lady Wisdom. Solomon calls to us, and so does the world. The Spirit of God speaks to our heart, and so does the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There's a great competition for our souls and for our attention in this world. And so let us come to our foundational text for tonight. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a very simple text, isn't it? But it's an incredibly deep text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The argument is very tight here that is laid out by the Spirit of God through John. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We can rephrase it this way. If you love the world, you are not saved. It is in paramount for your eternal destiny that you not love the world. You will suffer away from the glorious presence of God if you love the world. Now, what is the world? In modern English, when we speak of the world, we often mean by it the planet Earth with its inhabitants. But John means something a bit different. He means the sinful elements of this world and its corruption. To love the world in the sense meant here by John is to be enchanted by the evil of the world, to be attracted to the evil that is in this world. It is to delight in the wickedness of the world. In John 3:16, John is speaking of the redemptive love for this corrupted world. But here he means the enjoyment of sin and to relish in immorality. Now, the world is the regime of sin and death. It's the organization of the world in opposition to God. To love the world is to look upon the madness of this present life as good and wholesome and beneficial. It's to say, I want some of that. Now, many Americans love, myself included, we love our Republican form of government enshrined in our Constitution. We are saddened when we see politicians attempt to corrupt our system of government along populist and socialist lines. To love the world is to like being an American patriot, but the system of government that is praised and adored is the reign of Satan and his minions. The lover of the world finds it distasteful when the regime of sin and death is not supported. The love of the world is the person who looks at Satan's constitution and is frustrated when he sees that thwarted in the world. The lover of the world chafes when their freedom to sin is limited and they riot when their little pleasures are taken away from them. Now, the things of this world are organized to the advantage of the world. We mustn't understand the things of the world as being intrinsic to objects. This is a grave theological mistake, and it's why under the right conditions, Paul allows believers to eat meat set before idols. And he says things like Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Stuff cannot be unclean in itself, but to love something in opposition to God is unclean. When Paul is discussing the issue of eating the meat of idols, he states, "But some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." The former idol worship's conscience is defiled because when they eat the meat, they undermine their love for God by granting the idol power and authority that only belongs to God. And thus, to love the things of the world is to love them for their sinful advantage over and against the love of God. If we love the world with abandonment, we are not saved. If we love the world as we attempt to love God, we are limping between two opinions, and we must finally serve one master. And so we must analyze our loves if we are to be wise. And ultimately, if we love the world because we will love the world because we are not wise. And if we are not wise, we will die in our sin. Now, the more I study God's Word and study God's Word with the godly of history, the more I am convinced that we live in an age where the love of the world is prevalent within the church. There have been similar ages. There was Europe prior to the Reformation. There was a church in Corinth. There was what was called the Gay 90s in reference to the 1890s, and they are like this day. But I am afraid for our churches, and I'm frightened for our souls, including my own, because I think the love of the world is too much a part of the Western church. Now, what this means then is that we have to test ourselves and see whether or not we love the world. This is so incredibly important and so basic to wisdom and to our perseverance in the faith. And so let us consider three ways that we can test ourselves for the love of the world and the things of the world. The first thing that I think we need to ask ourselves is, where do we find our glory? Where do we find our glory? The peacock is an ugly bird when its tail is folded. As far as I can tell, it's basically a sickly turkey without its tail. When you take away its tail, spread all out, it's just a small bird. Its glory is in its tail. It's completely possible that it's going to be discovered soon that Lance Armstrong has cheated in all of his Tour de France wins. We don't know for sure, but it's being discussed and it's possible. If it happens, he will lose all of his glory. He will lose all of the power and influence that he has. It will be gone. Because his glory is placed in his having won the Tour de France. If he's proved to have been a cheat, he's just a cancer survivor who's a liar and a thief. Where is your glory? Where is your glory? What is the thing or things that, if taken away from you, would lead you to being less than you claim to be? In Psalm 3, David calls the Lord my glory and the lifter of my head. And David said this while his kingdom was being stolen from him and when he was at his lowest political state since before the death of Saul. Why is he able to say this? Because his glory was in God. And the source of his glory was God. You could not rob David's glory from him because you could not take him out of the hand of God. Now the Lord further tells us in Isaiah 48:11, "My glory I will not give to another." Now, God does not mean by this that he hoards his glory. And if you remember in some of our readings from Revelation this morning, the kings of the earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Why? Because they're giving it back to the source of their glory. God requires that all ultimately recognize him as glorious and the source of glory. And God is the glory of David and Paul. But God defends his glory and he requires that each and every one of us recognize him in his glory. The thing is that human beings are made in the image of God, and so we too protect our glory. You see, we were designed to protect God's glory. But when we fell into sin with our father Adam, we began to protect someone else's glory. And that was our own. Now this glory and this becoming in the image of God and defending glory becomes sinful when we do not recognize glory as a gift, a loan even, from God. What this means is that we can spot our glory with relative ease, because we will do everything in our power to sinfully maintain our worldly glory. The parent who grows bitter towards his children because they do not reflect his glory has a worldly glory. The person who demands to be addressed by certain titles at inappropriate times has a worldly glory. We've all met them. They have to have a certain title always. The teenager who refuses to leave the house with a blemish has a glory that is not from God. All of these glories is found somewhere outside of God's benevolence and therefore is the love of the world. The cure for the love of the world's glory is found in doing all for the glory of God. The person who does things for the glory of God does not need earthly glory. The person who finds their glory in God is one who can serve God without earthly success, without commendation from the world, because he or she is protecting God's glory and not her own. When the person who is advancing after God's glory picks up an offense and is an offense for God's glory and not for his. The man who is consumed with the glory of God can be sent to a hard-hearted people with the specific task of being rejected by the people as Isaiah was. Guys, let me be completely honest. If I'd come to Andover Baptist Church and you had said, here's the deal, we're not going to listen to any of your sermons, we're going to disagree with everything you say, and we're probably going to kick you out, I would not have come to be your pastor. But that was the task that was given to Isaiah. He was to go to a people who were hardened by his preaching. And the person who told him that they would be hardened by his preaching was God himself. For such a man to live, his desire has to be for something besides worldly glory. It has to be for the glory of God. And so Isaiah and men like Jeremiah lived and died for God's glory unknown. I suspect when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at the people who are the most prominent and who did the most to serve God. Because their interest will never have been themselves, but always God's glory. Another question that we can ask ourselves is, what sustains us? Or what is it that gives us strength? Are we sustained by the world and the love of the world? Now, here's an extraordinary thing. There is a class of people who are strengthened by things that violate the Word of God. Now, that sounds horrible. The problem is whenever we sin, that's essentially what we're doing. Now, they grow strong as they wax more sinful. I have a friend who was in a frustrating staff meeting that was running late, and someone sighed and said, man, I need to get high. And three or four people nodded their heads with him. Yeah, me too. The way they coped with stress, the way they girded themselves for a difficult task was by thinking of the pleasure of a form of drunkenness. Now, I doubt very much that many of us struggle with getting high or drunk, but there are other ways that we are sustained by the world. When we love the world, we go to the world to rest, and we rest in the things of the world, and by it are sustained. Now, the things that must sustain the Christian, besides physical things like food, clothing, and shelter, must be Christ. Where the Christian begins to fall into sin is when he is strengthened by sin and sustained by it, rather than repulsed by it and recognizing his weakness in it. This is why it's so important that we understand what Paul means by, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul does not mean by this that God is going to necessarily empower him to do a difficult task. It doesn't mean that God is sending you to grad school or that you're going to be the most successful parent in the world when you read that verse. What Paul means is that God will give him the strength to trust him in all circumstances and to be content. Paul is in prison for preaching the gospel. In one sense, he has failed because he is deprived of the ability to preach publicly. But he was content because his source of strength was Christ. The source of strength of the Apostle Paul was always Christ. And his glory was found there as well. That's why Christians get in trouble when instead of fleeing to Christ, they flee to the world. It's not a sin to go to a ball game. But it is a sin to be at work and think to yourself, I'm only going to be able to make it through today because I'm going to the game and I've got tickets. That's being strengthened by the world. Or if you're at work and you're thinking, you know, if I can just make it home to watch the show that I want, if my family will allow me just to read quietly by myself for 2 hours, or I'll feel better if I just have 5 dark chocolate doves and another cup of coffee. That sounds trivial, but when we start living that way, we're not getting our strength from God. The sin comes in when we go and we attempt to gain strength from something independently of God or against His usage. Then we have started to love the world and the things of the world. Whenever we draw strength from sin, we are loving the world and the things of the world. The third question that we need to ask is if we love the conversation of the world. And I don't mean here by conversation merely talking to each other, but rather the older usage that we found that we find in the King James Bible. Do those of you who are familiar with the King James Bible, once in a while they'll suddenly use the word conversation in a way different than we're used to. Here, 1 Peter 1:18. Know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversation received, or from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Conversation here is a bigger word than merely people talking to themselves. Conversation in this sense means a general course or manner and behavior and deportment. Now the Apostle Paul tells us, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. Now Paul says that knowing that we are left in this world and that the world, including the church, has sinners in it. But the real difference between loving sinners is the difference between loving sinners and loving their sin. And part of the problem is that familiarity tends to develop love. I don't know about you, but occasionally we have the nastiest sweatshirt that you have ever seen in your life. And it's incredibly comfortable. Your wife won't let you leave the house with the thing. You can barely mow the lawn without being ashamed of the fact that you're wearing that sweater or that sweatshirt, and it's comfortable. Why is it comfortable? Because you're used to it. Because you know it. That can happen with the world, too. We can become so familiar with the world, so comfortable with the world, that we don't notice the frayed edges, and we don't notice the fact that it's really, really gross. If we spend all of our time among people who speak, talk, and act like non-Christians, we will soon begin to behave like them, and we will begin to think like them. And we'll begin incorporating their values into our life, especially if we love their conversation and we find it comfortable and are attracted to it. Now, part of the way that we overcome this is that we discipline ourselves not to think like the world. It was interesting, when I was studying philosophy, and I would be sitting there and I'd be reading someone really evil like Machiavelli or something, and Kimberly would come up to ask me a question, and I would just be bam, bam, bam with the answer. In part because my mind was beginning to conform to the teacher. And there was a caustic, critical nature as a part of his teaching. I think we've all experienced that. We watch sort of a really exciting show and we overreact. We begin to conform ourselves to the thought patterns of whatever it is that we spend a lot of time doing. But we're not supposed to live this way. We are to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what it is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the task of the Christian is to engage with the world. We have to engage with the world. But we're supposed to do it in a critical manner. We're supposed to do it guarding our minds. And as we guard our minds, what we're attempting to do is to discern what the will of God is. And if we do that, we will then not love the world. Now what this means is that when we're engaged with the world and the things of the world, we're supposed to be very carefully monitoring our thought life. We're supposed to be thinking to ourselves, is this an edifying way of thinking? And it can be difficult. I know that if you're in business, you'll be in a business meeting, and there are times when businessmen make it sound like all it is about profit, and that it is a game where there's only one winner, and that needs to be your company. And you can't think that way. You can't think that way because ultimately that's destructive.
If you're not giving a good product to people, they will not return to buy the product. You need to be serving the people that you're working for. You need to be serving the people that you're working with. Even if the vocabulary and the way that people are talking is more aggressive and competitive than that. And part of the way that we do that is by meditating on what we're required to in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I've heard people defend things like horror movies and nasty music by saying that ugliness is true. And that ugliness is a part of our life. God has created that life. And so there needs to be some meditation and contemplation on ugliness in our life. And there was even a time when I believed that many true things were ugly. But I think that this is a lie of the devil. I think that what's really true, what's really lasting, is actually beautiful if it's understood from God's perspective. Things are ugly because they're misshapen and they don't conform to some ideal or norm. It is completely true that we have to think about things that violate God's law and God's ideal and His norms, but we do not have to delight in them. And that we can always shield our minds and our hearts by attempting to recognize God's standard. We don't have to dwell on ugly things, we don't have to linger on them, we don't have to meditate on them, and we do not have to be entertained by them. And we need to hear mention entertainment as part of the world's conversation. Entertainment is by definition something that is not strictly necessary. And let me read you a stout-hearted Puritan in this regard. Lawful sport of recreation is the use of some natural thing or action not forbidden for us by the exhilarating of the natural spirits by the fantasy and due exercise of the natural parts thereby to fit the body and mind for ordinary duty for God. And then in case if we missed it, he adds, it is some delightful exercise. Now, I'm bringing this up for the point of there was a time when Christians very, very carefully thought about what recreation was and what was appropriate for Christians to participate in. I don't want any of you to jot that definition down. But what I want you to recognize is how complex that definition is and how much thought that that Puritan had put in to thinking through carefully what is good and godly. We need to grasp what the older Christians were so concerned about, and that was not loving the world. They were incredibly frightened of loving the world. Or frightened is the wrong word. They were frankly concerned about it. And the reason that they were so concerned about it was because they believed part of what I preached this morning. And that is that there is nothing more perverse and horrifying than sinning against God. You see, the problem is that I think we think very lightly of sin. And I'd say that talking about my own heart, not just you guys. This isn't me beating you up. I'm also talking about myself. I think if we can really grasp the truth that is in especially the Old Testament and so vividly portrayed for us, that there is nothing more horrifying than to sin against God, that we'll begin to think to ourselves, well, what is lawful recreation? What is it to love the world? Well, is this a good thing to do? Is this an edifying thing to do? But we can't do that. We can't have the same sobriety, the same seriousness of mind unless we really, really believe that the grossest thing in the universe is to sin against God in the slightest way. At the same time, one of the things that the Puritans were good at was recognizing the grace of Christ. Because let me tell you what that sort of meditation does. That sort of meditation drives you to recognizing how much Jesus did for you. And it drives you to recognizing how much it is that we need to serve and to honor God. The main point of what he is saying is that when we go to experience lawful entertainment, it is never flesh-pleasing. The whole purpose and course of godly entertainment is to prepare us to better serve God through our vocations and callings. The purpose of recreation and engaging in those things is to either better prepare our bodies to serve God through physical exercise or to better prepare our minds to serve God by providing them rest. And if we're not doing that for the purpose of glorifying God, we ought not to do it. Recreation is supposed to prepare us to better worship God on Sunday morning. Now, the way that we know whether or not we've taken up the world's conversation and recreation is when we are distracted from our vocations and we are distracted from worshiping God and honoring Him. When we're in church, and I've been there, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder how Floyd Landis is doing in the tour right now. That means that I've moved from having an innocent entertainment to a sinful one, because instead of thinking about the great God that I'm supposed to be gathered together and worshiping, I'm thinking about some guy who won the Tour de France but turned out to be a cheat. And that is the glory of the world. That's loving the world and loving the things of the world. It's the same whether or not you're tempted to check a soccer score or football score or the news or the weather or anything else. Our recreation, if it is lawful recreation, is recreation that should prepare our hearts for worship and prepare our hearts to serve God. Now, we must also consider the issue of vulgarity in the way that we talk and we think. Kimberly pointed out to me this morning that I used a word in this group that was not there, and that was jerk. Well, that's a harsh word. It's an unnecessary word. It's a word that I used way too flippantly. I shouldn't have done it. Now, why did that happen? Well, it happened because I have preserved a part of a vulgar vocabulary and thought pattern which I should not have. We're not supposed to think this way, and it's part of something that I struggle with. It's something that, by God's grace, Kimberly has helped me out quite a bit with. But it is also something that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:4. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." When Christians begin to speak in crude ways and to speak foolishly, we are again starting to love the world. We are participating in the conversation of the world. We are conforming ourselves to the world's standard of humor and conversation. And there are other issues when we are entertained by filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. And by the way, foolish talk, it sounds kind of innocent. But it's essentially worthless. It's more of a vapor than the things that Solomon is talking about. And when we are entertained by those things, when we love those things, when we pursue those things, we are also loving the things of the world. When we are speaking and thinking and watching and being entertained, we need to ask ourselves, is this filthiness? Is this foolish talk? Is this crude joking? Christians are supposed to be people whose conversation, and I mean that in the way that we speak and the way that we live, is to be incredibly dignified. It's supposed to be joyous, but it's supposed to be incredibly dignified. Why? Because we're created in the image of God. Now, at the same time, I want to remind you that God created the duck-billed platypus. He's a great God. He's got a wonderful sense of humor. He's an exuberant God. I mean, you can't see geese flying upside down because they're resting some of their muscles and think, wow, or the elephant seal or all these other wonderful and amusing things in this life which are innocent but aren't foolish. And think to ourselves that our God is, you know, solemn and miserable all the time. It's not that way at all. He's exuberant. But we need to be the people who are constantly joyous in the same way that God is joyous. And if we're not, it means that we're loving the world and the things of the world. And the reason that this is so important is because if that love is compounded and becomes greater and greater until it consumes our hearts, it means that we are not saved. The love of the world is not a small thing. And again, my concern as I look into my own heart and as I consider the church in the West is that I don't think that we're convinced that the worst thing that could ever happen is for us to sin against God. I think we're convinced of many other things. But I don't know that we're convinced of that. I want to close our series on wisdom with three quotes from the Bible that I think summarize everything that we've been working on in the wisdom series. This is from Ecclesiastes, which is a difficult book for anyone to grapple with. Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the laws and the prophets. And then our text for tonight. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride in possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. My people, that is wisdom. Let's bow our heads and pray. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not responsible to have our own wisdom, but rather we are responsible to have the wisdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you have sent your Spirit to apply that wisdom to our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would be a sober people and a diligent people. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who would recognize that there is nothing more perverse and horrifying than sinning against you. And that we would be a people, Lord, who love you so much that we would desire not to sin against you. And a people, Lord, who love their neighbors so much that we would share the gospel with them and that we would invite them to see the good that the Lord has prepared for us as we journey to that home that He has prepared for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.